Welcome to the Northside Christian Church podcast. This is the collection of weekly sermons from our staff. Northside Christian Church exists to connect people to Christ and one another, so we want to hear how God is working in your life. Share your story by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC. For more information about Northside, visit our website, northsidechristianchurch.net.
You know, I can remember years ago talking about Christmas and Easter in very different ways. It was one of those things where it seemed that when it came to Easter, just our culture at large just felt a little bit uncomfortable with Easter. You know, the culture didn't really embrace Jesus on a cross and Easter and everything that meant. That came across a little more threatening than Christmas did, which was about Jesus in a manger. And I can remember years ago, whenever I would teach, whenever I'd preach about this time of year of Christmas, it was one of those things that our culture at large, for the most part, seemed to kind of embrace the baby Jesus in a manger. We were okay with that. We were not threatened by that. That was something that seemed to be okay, you know, a baby, it's not really hurting anybody, and so we seemed to be okay with that. It was more when you got to Easter, and he's on a cross, and it's kind of in your face that our culture would separate themselves from Easter, move themselves away from Easter. Well, it's been very apparent through recent years that our culture has shifted and changed when it comes to that. What at one time was something we embraced, a little baby in a manger, it was cute, and we would celebrate that, and manger scenes would be all over the place, and if you wanted to light a manger scene, you just go to the department store and buy one because it's right there. It's very different now. And some of that could be our own little political correctness, maybe a little hypersensitivity, whatever, but it's hard to find Jesus in Christmas in our cultural setting anywhere. It's very difficult to find that, especially in retail and things like that, because our culture has taken the approach, we don't want to offend anybody. And if Jesus were to happen to show up at Christmas in one of these things, they'd probably apologize and say, I'm sorry, that was not our intent. That's kind of just where our culture is right now. So whenever we entitled this series, Christmas Apology, a Christmas Apology, we had to add the tagline, sorry, it's not what you think. And the reason we added that is because we're not apologizing for Christmas in the same way that our world, our culture, is apologizing all over themselves for Christmas. We're not saying, I'm sorry for Jesus in Christmas. I mean, first of all, as believers, what would we even say? You know, I'm sorry that Jesus was despised and poor so that you might have everything. I'm sorry that Jesus paid the price for your sins and came to this world so you could have eternal life. You know, I'm not sure what we would apologize for. So we're not saying an apology in the sense of I'm sorry. When we say apology, we're talking about a defense. That this Christmas season, in every one of our sermons, we began this series last week, we want to give a defense. And here's what we're defending. We're defending the love of God in the incarnation of Jesus. We're defending the love of God in the incarnation, meaning the coming of Jesus to earth as a man. We are defending the love of God in the incarnation of Jesus. And what my prayer is today is that you would just sense the overwhelming love and peace and presence of Jesus. You would sense it today. You would sense it this Christmas season. And today I really want to give you some reasons why. You know, last week, Mark Scott just preached an incredible sermon. If you missed last Sunday, you need to go to our app and listen to that sermon online. It was this powerful sermon in which we launched our series in talking about the deity of Jesus. That we were defending the deity of Jesus. And we started with John chapter 1. And if you have a Bible or a device, you can open up to that today, because that's where we're going to go today as well, to defend the humanity of Jesus. So last week was the deity of Jesus. And it really does make sense that we would defend the deity of Jesus, because John reveals in his gospel that he was there. He was there when Jesus claimed to be God. In John 6:41, Jesus said he came down from heaven. In John 16:28, he claimed to be sent from the Father into the world. In John 17 and in John chapter 1, Jesus indicated that not only did he exist before his own birth, he existed before the creation of the world. I mean, John was there when Jesus claimed to be God. when Jesus said, "I am," and made that statement. He was there. John was there, who wrote this gospel, when Jesus performed the miracles, when Jesus healed the lame and the blind and the sick and the demon-possessed and the leprous. He was there. He was there when Jesus walked on water. He was there when Jesus calmed the sea. John was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And more importantly, he was there when Jesus was raised from the dead. And so John could say, without a doubt, Jesus is God. John was there when Jesus ascended back to heaven and gave the Great Commission. And he was there when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost. And he was there when 3,000 people were baptized into Christ. John was there. And John says Jesus was fully God. He was God. But that's not the only thing John says. John would reveal in his letter and in his gospel, not only is Jesus fully God, Jesus is fully man. He is a real man. He reveals his humanity. In fact, in his letter in 1 John 1:1, John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life." He's saying, we saw him, we touched him, we were in close proximity to him. He was right here. In John chapter 1, verse 14, in the gospel, John would write, "The word became flesh." He put on flesh. So John not only defends the deity of Jesus, but he defends the humanity of Jesus. He was a real person, flesh on. And it's mind-boggling when you think of this, that God, deity, becomes man, humanity. I mean, it's just mind-boggling to picture that. What does that mean? Well, here's something it means. When Jesus became fully man, he did not subtract something from his divinity, from his divine nature. Instead, he added something to it. So when he became a man, he was not taking away his deity. He was simply adding to it his humanity. Jack Cottrell says it this way: though Jesus became man, he never ceased to be God. He added to his divinity the full nature of Jesus of Nazareth. He added humanity to it. He came to be with us. In John 1:14, John goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The word dwelling means to pitch a tent. It means he pitched his tent among us for a little while so he could get close to us. He could come close in proximity. He could get skin close to us. He dwelled among us for a little while. He came in and was with us, near us. That's what it means that he put on flesh. Eugene Peterson says it this way: he moved into our neighborhood. He came right in with us. It's what some of you will experience if your parents or grandparents, when the kids come home for Christmas, right? Or maybe they did it for Thanksgiving, I don't know. But they come in and they pitch their tents in your house for a little while. They kind of live with you. That's what's going to happen this Christmas. My three brothers and their wives and their children are all going to come to my parents' house. And my parents are excited. They can't wait. They always look forward to it. This year, my youngest brother, he and his wife are having a new baby. So we're going to have an infant all the way through my daughter college age. And all these kids, and we're going to be packing into their house. We're going to be in close proximity, skin close to each other. We're going to be climbing all over each other. It's going to be chaotic. Two bathrooms, 300 people, you know, in the house. You know, just living life like that. And you know how that goes. You do that after a couple days, and as much as my parents love to see their kids, you know, after a couple days, they're happy to see us pack up our tents and head on out because, you know, it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient to do life together in such close quarters, in close proximity. It's just, it's not convenient to live that way. It's a shame that when the Bible tells us that Jesus made his dwelling among us, that he came here, that so many in our culture or in our world would view that as an inconvenience. Because as I recall, Jesus did not inconvenience anybody. When Jesus came into the world, he was put out in a stable while all of Bethlehem slept warm in their beds. Jesus didn't inconvenience anybody. It was Jesus who had to become a refugee and head out to Egypt. He didn't inconvenience anybody. But somehow that's just the common thought in our culture. He's kind of an inconvenience. He's kind of pushing in on how we want to do our celebration or what we want to do with our lives. But I really believe that the humanity of Jesus reveals something entirely different. Christmas is about the incarnation of Jesus. Without the incarnation, we don't have Christmas. And so it's not inconveniencing us. Instead, the humanity of Jesus, as we defend the humanity of Jesus today, we're going to see that we have some reasons to celebrate. We got some reasons to be grateful. There's some things about the humanity of Jesus that are revealed about our God that are just incredible, mind-boggling. And the first one is this: the humanity of Jesus reveals the depth of his humility. The humanity of Jesus reveals the depth of God's humility. When you think about God, creator, sustainer, when you think about Jesus, who spoke the world into existence. Colossians chapter 1 reveals that Jesus is the God of creation in Genesis chapter 1. He spoke the world into existence. By his hands, everything has been created. In him, all things hold together. He's the author and the perfecter, not just of our faith, but nothing was made that hasn't been made by him. He is the one. And when you think about him being at the center, standing at the center of the throne of God, elders, living creatures, angels, worshiping him day and night, giving him praise and glory and honor. And to think God would leave the glory and the majesty, and he would humble himself to become a man, part of his creation. It is mind-boggling. He first had to humble himself before the Father. He was equal with God in every way. But by becoming a man, by subjecting himself to the limitations of a human experience, he subordinated himself to God. Though co-equal, in his incarnation, he was subordinate to the Father. Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I." In his human form, he said, "I don't seek my own will, but the will of my Father, the one who sent me." It became about his Father. This is the humility of our God, that he would do such a thing. Not only that, but even more mind-boggling, Jesus humbled himself before all his creation. He humbled himself before all of his creation. Imagine that you're the one who created everything, and you come, and at your birth, you're denied the comfortable quarters. You're denied that. You're laid in a manger. You're wrapped in strips of cloth, something that the very poor, did with their babies. King Herod, who's paranoid, is trying to kill you. You become a refugee in Egypt, and then you grow up in this podunk town called Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth did not have a good reputation. In fact, when he's calling his disciples to follow him later, Nathaniel would be like, "Does anything good come from Nazareth? Because it hasn't yet." And so I'll have to, you know, see it to believe it. He had even his mom and his own siblings at times thinking he was out of his mind. Religious leaders implied that he was an illegitimate child. They'd heard the stories. Sure, virgin birth. Yeah, right. Religious leaders questioned his authority. By whose authority do you do this? He said, "By his Father's." I suppose he could have just said, "By my own." They tried to push him off a cliff, pick up stones to stone him. They plotted and planned to kill him. They mocked him and said, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." Soldiers taunted him by blindfolding him and punching and hitting him, and then saying, "Prophesy, King, who struck you?" Imagine having your creation spit on you and insult you and thrust a crown of thorns on your head and beat you and crucify you. And yet Jesus came anyway. What humility. He would say things like, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He would say things like, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." He would say things like, "Come to me, and I will give you living water, and you'll never thirst again." And he was loving, and he was patient, and he was kind, and he was gracious to his creation. He was patient with those who, in their own ignorance and their own arrogance, saw him as an inconvenience. He was humble. And I guess if I were to challenge those of you who are here today, what kind of approach do you take to Christmas when people are trying to push him out, shove him out? He's an inconvenience. We don't want to hear from you. Which sounds pretty similar to the first Christmas. What should our response be? Because on the one hand, you could do what some people do, and we could be angry Christians. We could be angry Christians, highly offended, like our rights had just been taken away. And we can demand Jesus back in Christmas, and we can come across like that. We could. That's an option. Or we could follow the example of Jesus. How he introduced Christmas to a culture that was not ready for him. And when he was being pushed aside, he interacted humbly and in love, kind, informative. He would speak truth. He would reveal things about himself. And to those who pursued it, were interested, wanted more, he gave more. To those who rejected him, he left the choice up to them. Maybe somehow we could share, even this Christmas with others, just about the humility of our Jesus and how mind-boggling it is that he would become a man and that his humanity is just revealing the depths of God's humility. We don't go into Christmas with a better-than-you approach because Jesus didn't come into Christmas with a better-than-you approach. He took a humble approach. It's the humanity of Jesus that teaches me that I too should be humble. Let me tell you something else the humanity of Jesus reveals to me. The humanity of Jesus reveals the extent of God's empathy. The extent of God's empathy, that he cares. You know, we live in a harsh, cruel, evil world. It's insane what happens at times in our hurtful, painful world. And that kind of pain, when it comes into your life, when you experience hurt or pain, it can lead you to believe that God doesn't care, that God doesn't intervene. And when you see the cruelty happening around you or to you, it can make you think, how can God love? How can God be a God of love if he allows such evil and such atrocities and suffering? And he can be perceived as a distant God who's completely out of touch. Out of touch with us, out of touch with reality, out of touch with his creation. And I'm just telling you right now that the humanity of Jesus reveals something very different. He reveals something very different. Our God is not a distant God. He's not far away. In fact, he can empathize. He knows exactly what we're going through. I love how Philippians 2, 5 through 8, which by the way, this text right here gives us the most information about the incarnation event. This is the most information of the incarnation event right here. And it tells us, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Amazing. The incarnation of Jesus, though equal with God, he didn't hold on to that. He didn't keep grasping onto that thing. Instead, he gave it up and he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. What do we mean by emptied himself? I mean, we don't mean that he laid aside his deity. We know that's not the case because Colossians 2 says all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So he didn't lay aside his deity. Instead, as Jack Cottrell says, he says that Jesus continues to be equal with God in his nature. But he voluntarily laid aside his prerogatives, his privileges, and the advantages of deity. And he chose instead to experience the limitations of human life, even in the role of a servant. He did not selfishly insist on his rights as a divine being. He did not cling to the glories and luxuries of his divine status. Instead, the unselfish prince came to live as a pauper. In other words, though God, he took on human flesh and imposed limitations on himself as a human. He made himself nothing. I was talking to Corey Scott, our worship minister, about this, and he's like, you know, at least, you know, even I try to make something of myself. I try to make something of myself. Jesus made nothing of himself. When was the last time you made nothing of yourself? And he did that by humbling himself and entering into the experience of human limitation. That meant he experienced everything that you've ever experienced. He, as a human, got physically tired. He got physically weak. He needed sleep. The Bible specifically talks about that in Matthew 8. His body needed food and drink. He experienced hunger. One time even said, "I am thirsty." The Bible says that he went through growing pains. He grew intellectually and in stature, physically. He would have been susceptible to sore throats and flu, and headaches and colds. He got emotional. At times he would have compassion, deep compassion for people. Other times he would weep and be moved emotionally. He loved people. He talked about how he loved the rich young ruler. He loved Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. He loved John, the disciple whom he loved. He had all of these human emotions that we have. He experienced anger towards circumstances. He was angry at circumstances, but he also got angry at people. He was angry with the religious leaders when he was going to heal a guy, but it was the Sabbath, and they were not wanting him to heal on the Sabbath. He healed anyway, and he was enraged with a righteous anger at their actions. He experienced the most intense human feeling possible when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the weight of going to the cross was before him. And there his stress was so great, taking the weight of the world, that the Bible says the capillaries in his forehead burst and he sweat drops of blood. I've never done that. He experienced stress and fatigue and suffering and pain. His humanity revealed that he could empathize with everything you've ever felt. Every temptation you've ever had, he felt that temptation to the same degree. He was human. He knew what it was to hurt. Now, it's debated among Christian scholars the depth of his limitation, to what degree. Because he was still God, but he was man, I'm not going to get into all of that, but there seems to be limitations. I mean, in the flesh, he was not omnipresent. He wasn't everywhere at once. He seemed to limit his omniscience. In Matthew 24:36, he didn't know the time of his return. In Matthew 14, he didn't know his cousin John had been beheaded until they reported the news to him. He told his disciples, "Everything I learned, I made known to you." He used the word learned in John 15:15. That means he had to learn. Jesus even said that his teaching was not his own. It came from him who sent me in John 7:16. So he seemed to limit his omniscience. He seemed to limit his omnipotence. John 5, he says, "By myself I can do nothing." He was completely dependent on his Father. He said he could only do what he sees his Father doing. We know that he relied on the Holy Spirit just as we have to. He relied on prayer just as we have to. He relied on the Scriptures when he battled temptation just like we have to. And he relied on friends and family to help take care of his needs just like we have to. I mean, he was a human in so many ways just like us, with all of these limitations. That Hebrews would say this: since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He shared in this, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He's able to help those who are being tempted. Even though he was tempted in every way and remained sinless and perfect, in his perfection, in his righteousness, he doesn't look down his nose at all of us and says he's here to help us in our time of need. He is empathetic with us. He understands what you're going through. He understands your stresses. He understands your temptations. He understands your struggles. And he's here to help you. Help you through it. Help you overcome it. That's the power of Jesus in you. That you don't just keep living life in a way that God did not create you to live it. Sin is something that we've all associated with humanity. And what Jesus is revealing to us is that he is the perfect expression of humanity. Sin is not what it means to be human. Sometimes we think, well, he surely wasn't really human because all humans sin. But Jesus is showing us a better way. So I'm just thinking, if you want to bring Christmas to our culture, if you want to bring Christmas to people who see Jesus as an inconvenience, then maybe you should take the same approach that Jesus took, which is one of empathy. We can overwhelm this culture with empathy. And in so doing, we can show what Christmas is all about. See, that's the reason, one of the reasons why we do this big offering every year during the month of December called One Less Gift. One less gift. One less gift for me or someone else so I can give to those in need. It goes to our benevolence fund, and this is used for people within our church who are struggling and in need, which we give to. And this year we've had an explosion of those kinds of needs. But also goes to the needs in our community through Cross Lines and through Victory Mission as we give generously to organizations like that, or as we sometimes help people in the community who have needs and we feel led to help. Our offerings from One Less Gift allow us to show empathy to those who are struggling financially or other struggles for some reason. We're able to help them in that way. That's one way we bring Christmas to people. That's why this next week there's going to be this foster care adoption informational meeting that's going to be held in the afternoon, because we've just found that there are people in our church that bring Christmas into people's life by doing what God says is pure religion, caring for orphans in their distress. And on that day, you'll hear testimonies from people in our church who have become foster parents or through fostering adopted, people who have adopted internationally, people who have adopted locally. And you'll find information that's helpful to you, that perhaps one day God would lead you to be a foster parent. Or maybe one day God would lead you to adopt. This is how we bring Christmas into the world. Or maybe for you, it's just supporting those who do and finding out ways you can support organizations and people who are doing that and trying to make a difference right here in our communities. These are ways in which we can engage our culture with empathy. Empathy is what led Chuck Colson to start Prison Fellowship, because he himself knew what it was like to be incarcerated. And he knew what it was like to be incarcerated and not be able to be there for your kids. And one of the things he saw is he saw guys incarcerated was men who were not with their children, and children who felt forgotten and abandoned. And because of that, he started something called Angel Tree, where people would give and their organization would come up with gifts, and they would give it to children in families where the father or mother were incarcerated so that they would not feel forgotten or abandoned. He tells the story that a number of years ago, he was walking down Washington, D.C. It was cold. It was snowing. And he went up to this apartment building in the projects, and he went up to this door that was hanging on by a hinge. And there, when he went inside that house, there were four or five kids running around, the radiator blowing full blast. And he went into that house, and this little boy ran up to him. And where's your mom or dad? He knew where dad was. Where's your mom? She's at work. He asked the boy, asked him what your name was. And he said, my name's Chuck, and I have some presents from your dad. And he gave them to the kids. The kids were all excited, had these presents. And he asked the boy, he said, what's your name? And the boy said, Emmanuel. And Chuck said, do you know what your name means? And he said, no. And he opened up to Matthew, in his Bible, to Matthew chapter 1. And he began to read that Jesus would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God came to us. God put on flesh and came to us. He would be called Emmanuel, which means God's with us. He says, that's what your name means. It means God is with us right now. He said, about that time, mom had came home from work, and she walked through the door, and immediately that little boy went running up to his mom going, Mommy, Mommy, God is with us. God is with us. And Chuck says when he left that apartment that day and was walking down that street, that just kept ringing in his ears. Mommy, God is with us. God is with us. And as he walked, he said, yes, that's it. That's the hope. That's the hope of the world, is that God is with us. That Jesus put on humanity. His incarnation is the hope of this world. God is with us. Emmanuel is a picture of God's deep care for us. He is with us. And so you may be facing a disease right now. That may be you. God is with you. You could be facing a financial struggle right now. It's hard. God's with you. You're facing relational conflict, baggage, pain. God is with you. You could feel demoted, discouraged, devalued, alone. God is with you. You could be going through the holidays right now with a loved one missing, gone. I know we had our Thanksgiving meal, and there on the love seat where Grandma Conover usually sits, it's our first Thanksgiving without Grandma. And over here where Grandpa Trimble would sit, and the pies that normally are sitting on the counter that Grandpa Trimble made, he wasn't with us this year. And that's what our family was talking about, that they weren't with us. But God is with us. That's what Emmanuel reveals. That's what the humanity of Jesus reveals. It reveals the depths of God's humility that he would come so far, but also reveals the depth of God's empathy that he would care so much. And that leads us to the last thing. The humanity of Jesus reveals the righteousness of God perfectly. It reveals the righteousness of God perfectly. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We were not righteous in and of ourselves. We deserve punishment because of our sin. Yet when Jesus walked on this earth, he showed us that in his humanity, completely human, he did not sin. Oh, that we would hate sin as much as he does. Oh, that we would desire to live for God like Jesus lived for his Father. Oh, that we would have a heart that would beat for the will of God and not for our own fleshly desires. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, even though he was tempted in every way. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away your sins. And in him is no sin." In him was no sin. He had to become a man and live a sinless, perfect life in order to redeem us from ours. His righteousness, his perfection. He didn't live that way just so he could be an example for us to follow so we could try to live a perfect life here. That wasn't the main reason, though he is an example to follow. That's not the reason. The reason he lived a sinless, perfect life was for the purpose of saving us from our sins. Because God knows we need that. We need to be saved from our sins. Paul speaks to this in Romans when he compares Adam, the man Adam, and the man Jesus. And he says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." We are declared righteous. We are made righteous. We are imputed with Christ's righteousness because of our faith in him and his grace being poured out on us. But it's his righteousness, not ours. We're not perfect. We're completely dependent on him. But he came to redeem us. Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 5 says, "But when the time had fully come, at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." In other words, here's another way to say it. He shared in our humanity to redeem us for all eternity. He shared in our humanity to redeem us, to buy us back for all eternity. And you may be taking notes on that right now, but I want you to say this out loud with me. Let me say it first. He shared in our humanity to redeem us for all eternity. Say that with me. He shared in our humanity to redeem us for all eternity. Praise God that Jesus came as a man and paid the price for our sins. We were desperate for him to redeem us, to cleanse us, to be our substitute. And only a person with a real human body could sacrifice his life and suffer in our place and be raised bodily from the dead. Only a person with a real human body could identify himself with us as sinners and take our place and suffer the consequences of our sin even though he was sinless. And what I'm saying to you is this, is that Jesus is the greatest thing that has happened to you this Christmas. He is the greatest thing that's happened to you this Christmas. He shared in our humanity to redeem us for all eternity. He's our perfect substitute. He's our perfect sacrifice. And I want that thought just to resonate in your mind as we take communion today. Here in a moment, we're going to sing a song. And this song is going to fix our thoughts on Christ and what He has done for us. And I want this thought of His humanity to resonate in your mind. That as you take bread representing His body and a cup representing His blood, that in that moment you remember He was man. He bled. He died. He suffered for me. That's not an inconvenience. That's hallelujah. So as you partake communion today, there'll be bread and juice coming down your row. I want you to think about the humanity of Jesus. What humility. What empathy. What righteousness. That He demonstrated perfectly when He came. Lord, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your far reach into our lives. The extent to which You came, making Yourself nothing. So that we could have everything. We want to be mindful of that now, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen. Won't you stand with us? Let's sing together.
Thanks for joining Northside Christian Church for our weekly podcast. Don't forget to share your story with us by emailing amen@northsidechristianchurch.net or by tagging your tweets with #AmenNCC.